Now, shall we begin our reading tonight, please, from the book of Leviticus and in chapter 16? Leviticus chapter 16, and reading from verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. He shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them, in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation, when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out, and have an atonement for himself, and for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it, and shall take the blood of the bullock, and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about, and he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. I'd like to read some more verses, please, from Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And God will bless these readings from his word. Last night we looked at the offering of the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12. And we saw that the sacrifice that was made in Egypt and the blood that was shed in Egypt enabled God to take an entire nation out of the bondage of Pharaoh and bring the nation into the wilderness. They began their life in the book of Exodus building treasure houses for Pharaoh, but the book of Exodus ends with them building a tabernacle for God in the wilderness. And tonight we are going to continue to think about the experience of the nation of Israel, not now in Egypt, but now in the wilderness. And we are going to see that there were these offerings that were made on the Day of Atonement in order that God would be able to dwell with his people. One of the things that marked the tabernacle was the glory of God. The glory of God came down to the when the tabernacle was constructed, and God dwelled in the tabernacle. The mercy seat was the very throne of God. And we remember those words that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 3, words that we quote so often: all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And how then is it possible for the glory of God to be in the tabernacle when the tabernacle, camped around the tabernacle, were men and women who fell short of the glory of God? And the answer is that in the Day of Atonement, there were sacrifices made that enabled God to cover over the sins of men and enabled God to live in fellowship with his people. And I'm sure that you've realized, even in our reading tonight, that the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement were very complicated. And it may well be that you are here tonight, and it may well be that this is the first time that you've ever read Leviticus chapter 16. And the first impression that you have about this chapter is that it is very complicated. And I would say to you tonight, my friend, if there is no other impression that you take away from this meeting, I want you to understand that sin causes God a great deal of difficulty, that it is a very complex matter for our God to deal with man's sin. You know, the psalmist speaks about the stars in the heavens as being the work of God's fingers. Someone has described the stars as being God's needlework, God's embroidery. God just, as it were, cast the stars into space, and God hardly thought it would appear about the stars. But when it comes to the matter of man's sin, we discover that there was great complexity involved in the putting away and the covering over of man's sin. And we remember those words of the Apostle Peter. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5, scarcely are the righteous saved? Other translations translate that verse like this, with great difficulty are the righteous saved. We need to understand tonight, and this is the overall impression that we are given from this chapter, that for God to put away man's sin, it involves him in great difficulty. And we're going to see something of that that was involved in putting away the sin of the nation of Israel for only 1 year. Now I want to divide these verses into four. I want to think first of all from verse 1 to 4 about the conditions of approach, because we are going to see tonight that God did not allow any man to come into his presence, and even the man who was allowed to come into his presence was not allowed to come in at any time, and he was not allowed to appear in the presence of God in whatever way he chose. There were conditions of approach, and these conditions are given from verses 1 to 4. And then another matter that is often overlooked is that from verses 5 to 10, we have the presentation of the offerings. And the offerings were brought to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they were presented to the Lord while they were still alive. There was a presentation to the Lord of these offerings. And then at the very heart of this chapter, from verse 11 to verse 28, we have the sacrifice of the offerings. And this section will occupy much of our time in our meeting tonight. And finally, from verse 29 to verse 34, we have the institution of the feast. Because as we mentioned last night, the Day of Atonement is one of the feasts of Jehovah that Israel had to keep during the course of its national and religious calendar. And so we want to think about these things tonight, and we trust that the Lord will give help that we might be able to make these great truths as simple as we possibly can. And so we think first of all about the conditions of approach. And you'll notice that the Day of Atonement was first instituted in verse 1 after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who had offered before the Lord and died. And we read about those two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, of how in chapter 10 they came before the Lord and they offered unto the Lord strange fire. And the very solemn fact about their judgment was this, that we learn that fire came out from the Lord and consumed them, but then we read later on that they were carried out the camp in their coats. The ashes of these two men were taken out in the coats that they wore outside of the camp. And we learn that God, in his justice, was able to make a distinction between the men and their office. It was the men who had sinned against God. It was not the office of priesthood that had sinned against God. And God, in his justice, as only he could do, God judged the men and left their coats, their badge of office, untouched and unmarked. And so these men were carried out the camp in the coats of the priests, of the priestly office of Israel. And it was at that time that God instituted the Day of Atonement. It was at that time that the Lord spake unto Moses, when the Lord had revealed himself as a God of consuming fire. That was when, that was the time period that the Day of Atonement was instituted. And the Lord said unto Moses in verse 2, that now Aaron, the brother of Moses, would be allowed to come into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat which is upon the ark. But even though God had given permission to this one man had to understand that there was the possibility that he could die. And so there were conditions given. There were instructions given to this one man that he might be allowed into the presence of God. And as long as he obeyed these instructions, he would not die before the Lord, as Nadab and Abihu had done. I want you to notice a little word that occurs in verse number 2 and in verse number 3. You see at the beginning of verse number 2 that the Lord says, "Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place." And then you'll notice in verse 3 that God says again, "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place." You see that little word, "come"? I want to tell you tonight about the importance of that word. You see, if I were to come to your house at some point of the day and I rang the doorbell and you were in the house and you opened up the door, you would most likely say to me, "Just come in." And the reason why you would say to me, "Come in," is because you were already in the house. If I came to your house and you were working out in the yard or you were doing something in your car, you might say to me, "The door is open, just go in." So when you're in the house, you would say to me, "Come in." But when you were outside the house, you would say to me, "Go in." And I wonder why it is that God said to Aaron that he had to come in to the holy place. Why did God use that expression? My dear brothers and sisters, the answer is very simply this: that God was in the holy place. God was in the tabernacle. God was already there on the Day of Atonement. When the morning of the Day of Atonement arose, when the sun began to shine of the morning of that day, God was already in the tabernacle, already in the holy place. And so this man Aaron had to approach to the presence of God step by step. And God in the tabernacle watched this man step by step make his approach into the presence of God, until eventually Aaron drew aside that veil and found himself face to face with the very Shekinah glory of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand the tremendous solemnity of this occasion? A man walking step by step into the presence of God. And outside the walls of the tabernacle, there were nearly 2 million people. And although they couldn't see what was happening, and although they weren't able to watch that journey that the priest of Israel made, one thing that they were impressed with was this: he is going in and we are left outside. And the very first simple lesson that the men and women in Israel learned was this: that this was something from which they were excluded. This was something from which that God was preventing them from doing. One man was allowed to enter into the presence of God, and they were kept at a distance from God. But my friend, it's not like that tonight. And the tremendous thing that we need to be impressed with is this: that in this New Testament age, in this day of grace, we are not kept outside of God's presence, but we are allowed to come into the presence of God. But I want to say to you tonight, remember that word, "come in." Remember that that word still applies to us tonight. That when we came to this meeting tonight, the first person who was at this meeting was God. And God watched you as you came into this meeting. God watched me as I came into this meeting. God is still observing you and still observing me as we come into his presence. And would it surprise you if I told you that that was the first lesson in assembly life that the Apostle Paul ever learned? Because when you turn to Acts chapter 9 and you read about Paul and the assembly at Jerusalem, that the Bible very carefully says about Paul that he was with them coming in and going out. Notice, please, not going in and coming out, but the Apostle Paul and the saints at Jerusalem were conscious of the fact that they were coming in to the presence of God and they were going out from the presence of God. The old brethren in Scotland used to teach us that they were coming in to worship and they were going out to witness. And so you see, even in New Testament times, there is that coming in to the presence of God. There is that conscious sense that should be in every one of our hearts, that we are coming in, that we are approaching into the presence of God. And says God to Aaron, when you do this, I am going to be observing the clothes that you wear. I am going to be observing the fact that you will have to be clean. You will have to have washed your flesh in water. And I am going to observe everything about you as you come into the presence of God. Now, someone says tonight, I thought they would have taught you in Scotland years ago that we live in the day of grace, that this is all to do with the law, and we live in the day of grace. And have you never heard the verse that speaks about David, that the Lord looketh not on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart? Well, my friend, yes, we have been told that often in Scotland. But the fact is, you see, although we've been told it often, we don't believe it. And I'll tell you the one big problem with that proposition that we hear so often in Scotland is this, that the very last verse of Hebrews chapter 12, if you care to go home and read it, says this: our God is a consuming fire. Not their God was a consuming fire. The God who is a consuming fire is not a God who can be confined to the pages of the Old Testament. The writer to the Hebrews says, our God, the Christian God, the God of the New Testament era, is still a consuming fire. And that is the God who observes the way that you and I come into his presence. I'm not going to tell you to wear a uniform. I'm not going to tell you what kind of suit you should be wearing or shirt you should be wearing or anything like that. But what I am going to say is this, that God is looking upon our manners in his presence. He is looking upon our deportment in his presence. He is looking upon the way we dress in his presence. And our God is a consuming fire. You know, sometimes from a platform, even when you see the way that saints sit in a seat, you can tell that they don't understand that they're in the presence of God. Even the way they just lounge in the seat, as if they were sitting in their living room, as if they were sitting maybe the way they would sit at a football game or something. They sit in the presence of God in the same way. And I trust that we understand that there is a language that is befitting in the presence of God. We cannot speak to God the way we speak to our next door neighbor and the way we speak to our friends at college. Our God is a consuming fire, and that is why there were people in 1 Corinthians 11 were dying. I do trust you understand that. Oh, there were many things that grieved God about the assembly at Corinth. There were many things that he saw in that assembly that he bore with. But in 1 Corinthians 11, when they came into his presence to break bread, and when they brought all their attitudes and all their irreverence into his presence, that is when the apostle says, when they began to touch the person of Christ in their irreverent way, that is when the apostle says, many are weak and sickly, and some sleep. And I do trust that these things are impressed upon us tonight. We live in a casual age, an age of casual manners and casual dress and casual speech. And we are allowed into the presence of the same God who kept back the 12 tribes of Israel from his presence. The God that allowed only Aaron the high priest once a year into his presence, and that not without blood. And so Aaron was invited to come into the presence of God, and there was the conditions of his approach. But from verses 5 to 10, we have the presentation of the offerings. And here is something that is very lovely to see. There were 5 offerings that were involved in the Day of Atonement. You'll find the first 2 mentioned in verse 3. There was a bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, and these were offered for the high priest and his house. And then you'll notice in verse number 5 that there were 2 goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, and these were offered for the congregation of Israel. There were 5 animals that were involved in the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement. But before they were ever brought to the altar, before ever their blood was shed, here is this wonderful fact, that they were brought before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they were presented before the Lord, presented alive. These 5 animals standing before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, in order that the Lord might look upon them, in order that the Lord might inspect them, in order that the Lord might see if they were suitable for sacrifice. And when we think about this, we think about our Savior. And we remember that there was a day when he stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Bible says that his face shone brighter than the sun, and his garments were whiter than light. And that coat that was woven from top to bottom without a seam, that was covered in the dust that it had picked up as he had walked his way up to the top of that mountain, that garment was now shining whiter than light, because the glory of the person of Christ shone through the garment. And there they stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Christ was seen in his glory and in his majesty. And 2 of the greatest men of the Old Testament were beside him, Moses and Elijah. But you remember what Moses and Elijah were speaking about on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah were speaking about his decease. Is that not amazing? Moses and Elijah had come from another world. Moses and Elijah had come from another realm. And here they were, just a few days and a few hours before Calvary. And in that other realm, the death of Christ was already being discussed. In that other realm, there was intelligence about what was going to take place in a few days' time. And as they were discussing the decease of Christ, he was standing before them in all his majesty and in all his glory. This was the person who was going to die at the cross. This was the person in all the glory and wonder and value of his person. This was the person who was going to be a sacrifice for sin. And so perhaps on that Mount of Transfiguration, we have the answer to what we have here in Leviticus chapter 16 and verses 5 to 10. And you remember God said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. There was no other who could make his way down the mountain and go to the Garden of Gethsemane and go to Pilate's judgment hall and go at last to Calvary. God had appreciated that man who stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, God had accepted his worth, and this was the man who now alone would make his way to the cross and give himself in suffering and in death as an offering for sin. But now we come in verse 11 to verse 28 to these very important verses that tell us about the sacrifice of these offerings. And I want to try and simplify these verses for you tonight as best as we can. And I want to say to you tonight that the book of Leviticus is not a book that you should relegate to the pages and the dust of history. In fact, I want to tell you that the book of Leviticus is so important to God that God himself wrote a commentary on the book of Leviticus. God could not entrust the Apostle Paul, he could not entrust the Apostle John, or the Apostle Peter, or Apollos, or any of the great men of the New Testament, he could not trust those men to place their name as the author of the book of the commentary on Leviticus. And so God wrote it himself. And that is why when you turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, there is no point in arguing who the earthly writer was, because it was a book that was written by God. A book that is a commentary on the Epistle to the on the book of Leviticus, and a book that particularly is a commentary on Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 is one of the most important chapters in all of the books of the Old Testament. And I just want to mention to you that if you're going to understand anything about what the New Testament says about the death of Christ, you're going to have to understand Leviticus chapter 16. For instance, when the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 explains the death of Christ and explains how it is possible for God to be just and to justify a person who is ungodly and a person who is a sinner, the Apostle Paul takes up the picture of Leviticus chapter 16, and against the background of Leviticus chapter 16, the Apostle explains the death of Christ. When you come over into the first epistle of John, if you want to understand that epistle, and particularly the references in that epistle to the death of Christ, then you will need to understand Leviticus chapter 16. You remember what John says in chapter 1? We walk in the light as he is in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I want you to think about what he says in that verse. He is telling us about a man that is walking in a place where there is light and blood. Where did John get that image from? Where is there a place where a man was found walking in a sphere where there was light and blood? And the answer, my dear brother and sister, is John borrowed that image from Leviticus chapter 16. Because in Leviticus chapter 16, a man is walking in the very light of God's glory, and he is cleansed by the blood. And what the light revealed about the man, the blood cleansed. And that is the truth of 1 John. That what the light reveals about you and I, the blood immediately cleanses. And God, and John borrows that image. And all that he says about propitiation in his epistles, it is all based on Leviticus chapter 16. But the verses that we have read tonight from Hebrews chapter 9 are also based on Leviticus chapter 16. In fact, they are really the main commentary on Leviticus chapter 16, and particularly on verses 11 to 28. We read in Hebrews chapter 9 about three appearings made by the Lord Jesus. You remember the verses that we read? The first appearing in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer says this, that Christ is entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. That is the first appearing of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9, he appears now in the presence of God for us. The second appearing in Hebrews chapter 9 is that now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the third appearing in Hebrews chapter 9 is that unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Three appearings of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 9, and we are going to see that these three appearings correspond to the three appearings that were made by the high priest on the Day of Atonement in the tabernacle. We're going to think about the acceptance of Christ, and we're going to think about the atonement of Christ, and finally we want to think about the advent of Christ. Three appearings. And I also want to link these appearings in your mind with the church. The first appearing in the presence of God is for the church. And the second appearing, once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, is for the world. And the third appearing, unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time, is for the nation of Israel. And so we're going to see tonight that the Day of Atonement typifies the tremendous scope of the death of Christ, that it was on behalf of the church, on behalf of the world, on behalf of the nation of Israel. And so we think, first of all, about this first appearing of the Lord Jesus. He has entered into the holy place, which are the figures, he has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You'll notice in verse 12 that Aaron took a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and he brought them within the veil. And so there before the mercy seat, there before the Shekinah glory, there was ascending before the mercy seat and before the Lord, there was that fragrance that came from the incense that was burnt upon the coals that came from the fire of the altar. And there ascending before the mercy seat and ascending before the presence of the Lord, there was a fragrance. I do trust that you understand this tonight, that our Savior did not need to die in order for him to return to heaven. I hope you understand that. That is the great point that he was making in John chapter 12, when he said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. What he was saying in that verse is this, that I am able to return to heaven without going to the cross. I am able to do that. But if I do return to heaven without falling into the ground and dying, then I will eternally be left in heaven alone. I will be the only man in heaven. It was only of the Lord Jesus that the Bible says, whom the heavens must receive. And I want you to understand that the Lord Jesus was able at any time, in all the value of his own person, to return into the presence of God. But my dear brothers and sisters, he has gone into the presence of God tonight, not through bypassing the cross, but he has gone into the presence of God, having suffered at the cross, having made that atonement for sin, having laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin, and he now stands. He is now appearing in the presence of God for us, in all the fragrance of his person, and in all the value of his sacrifice. If you look at that word, he appears in the presence of God for us, you will discover that it means this, that he is manifest face to face in the presence of God for us. You see, the reason Aaron brought that incense into God's presence is that he could not look upon the glory of God. He could not look directly into the face of God. But what an amazing thing to think tonight, that there in heaven, our Savior at this very moment is looking into the very face of God, looking into the very brightness of the glory of God, that glory that caused the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6 to veil their face in his presence. Our Savior looks directly into the very glory of God, into the very face of God, and he's there tonight for us. He's there tonight for us. You know, there is no one for us in the White House. There is no one for us in the Canadian Parliament. There is no one for us in the Westminster Parliament. No one for us in the Scottish Parliament. And no one ever thinks about us in these places. The White House and all these other great places of influence and power in the world. I want you to understand again, my friend, that your name has not been mentioned there today. They don't care about your views. They're not interested in your life. They don't know your name. They know nothing about you. But I want to tell you today that there is a man in heaven who has looked into the very face of God, and he has spoken your name, and he has told God about your circumstances, and he has told God about your problems, and he has told God about the difficulties that you're passing through. And there, in the very blaze of the glory of God, your name and that little life that you're living here in this world has been mentioned. And it is all known to God, because there is a man in heaven this evening, and he appears in the presence of God for us. You know, when he rose from the dead and he was in the garden, you remember that when Mary saw him, that she thought he was the gardener. And you remember how she came to know that he wasn't the gardener. You remember that he said to her, "Mary." And immediately he said that word, "Mary," she knew that it was the Lord, just by the way that he said her name. I don't know what Mary's second name was. But you know, the great thing is this, he didn't need to say her second name. And I don't know how many Marys there are in this meeting tonight. And I don't know how many Marys there may be in Winnipeg tonight. But I want to tell you this, that he's even able to distinguish between all the Marys and all the Johns and all the different saints of God and all their problems and all their difficulties. He stands and looks into the very glory of God, the very face of God at this moment, and he speaks the name of his people. Christ appears in the presence of God for us. You know, it is an amazing thing to think about this, that before the Spirit of God ever came down into this world in Acts chapter 2 and formed the church on earth, Christ was already in heaven on behalf of his people. Those 120 people that were waiting on the coming of the Spirit of God already had a man in heaven who was appearing before the face of God for them. And is it not amazing to think that the very first thought he had when he went into heaven was his people who were left on earth? And he prays for them still. Even in this late dispensation, there is a man in heaven who appears in the presence of God for us. But not only that, there was an atonement that was made. Once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And you'll notice in verse 15 that the high priest killed the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and he brought the blood within the veil to do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. The blood of the bullock was brought in for the high priest and his family. That speaks of the church. But here now is blood that is far wider than the high priest, has far wider implications than only for the high priest and his family. Here is blood that is being shed for the people. And in Hebrews chapter 9, we read about a people who are subject to death and subject to judgment. That is not the church. You know, everyone in this meeting should not be thinking about dying. Everyone in this meeting should not be making plans for their funeral service. You know, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, does he not, if the earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved. The Apostle Paul regarded death just as an if. The Apostle Paul did not think that he was going to pass through the article of death. He said it is just an if. It's just a possibility. And if it was just a possibility in his mind, how much more should it be a possibility in our minds? We are not subject necessarily to death. And we certainly are not going to, after death, face the judgment. But the people in Hebrews chapter 9, of whom the writer speaks, they are subject to death. And they are subject to judgment after death. But says the apostle of them, once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And here are two aspects of the death of Christ. There is the putting away of sin by the sacrifice of himself, and there is the bearing the sins of many. Two different aspects of the death of Christ. One that speaks of the scope of his death, and one that speaks of the outcome of his death. And we need to be clear in our mind about these things, and we're going to emphasize these things again and again as the week goes on. When we think about the sacrifice for sin, the sacrifice of himself by sin, we think about this sacrifice that was made, the goat of the sin offering for the people. And here we discover that there was a sacrifice that met the need of all the people. And is there a sacrifice that meets the need of all the world, of all mankind? Yes, my brother and sister, there is. There was a sacrifice made at Calvary that John says that was sufficient in value to meet the need not of our sins only, but for the sins also of the whole world. The sacrifice of Christ was sufficient to meet the need of the sins of the whole world. That does not mean that the whole world is saved. That does not mean that the whole world will be saved. But the scope of the death of Christ, the value that was found by God in the death of Christ, is sufficient to meet the need of the entire world. And that is the truth of atonement. And that is the truth of propitiation. And the difference between atonement and propitiation is this, that atonement was temporary and propitiation is eternal. Atonement was for Israel and propitiation is for the whole world. Atonement was ceremonial and propitiation is actual in its extent. The death of Christ actually is of sufficient value to meet the needs of every sinner in the whole world tonight. And I say again what I said last night. The atoning value of Christ's death cannot be measured in the language of the accountant. It cannot be measured numerically. So much suffering for so many sins. So much suffering for so many people. There was an atonement that was sufficient to meet the need of all of Israel in Leviticus chapter 16. And at Calvary, there was a propitiation made that was sufficient to meet the need
of the whole world. But the writer to the Hebrews goes on and says that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And in verse 21 we read that Aaron came out of the holy place, and he laid his hand upon the head of the live goat and confessed over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And he sent them away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And so Israel saw those sins that were confessed upon the head of the live goat sent away into the wilderness, never to be seen again. In the book of Leviticus, there are offerings that were made by an individual. And when the man laid his head upon the head of the offering, he was associating himself in worship with that offering. But now in Leviticus chapter 16 and in verse 12, when Aaron laid his hands upon the head of the live goat, he is associating Israel with transgression, associating Israel with the death of this live goat. And it is a confession that has been made on behalf of Israel. And a man or woman in Israel was able to watch this goat go into the wilderness and never return again, and understand that their sins have been put away from the presence of God. And when the writer to the Hebrews speaks about the many, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of the many, he is speaking about the many who by personal faith have associated themselves with the death of Christ, who have confessed their sins and have confessed that the death of Christ is that they are accepting as meeting their sins and as dealing with their sins. And I said before, and I will say again during these meetings, that word many has to do with the ultimate result of the death of Christ. That when the final count is made, when the question is asked, how many people are there who have confessed their sins? How many people are there who have accepted the sacrifice of Christ? The answer will be given, there are many. There are many who have done this. You see, what I'm trying to say to you tonight is, Christ did not go to the cross only to die for many. But when finally the count is made as to how many actually trusted in Christ, it will be discovered that in the ultimate count, there are many who believed, there are many who were saved, there were many who accepted the death of Christ as availing for their sins. There was a theologian who asked the question, how many is many? And he came to the answer that it was inconceivable that the many who were saved would be less than the many who were lost. Or to put it another way, he believed that there would be many more saved than there would be those who were lost. And he concluded this because he believed that the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary was of much greater value to God than the disobedience of Adam in the Garden of Eden. And so this great theologian came to the conclusion that when the ultimate count is made, there would be a greater number of those who were saved than there was of those who were lost. And you may be very surprised to learn that the great theologian who believed that was John Calvin. Even John Calvin didn't believe the things that are attributed to his name today. And so we need to think about these things. I don't think we can prove actually what he believed. I don't think we can prove that the many who are saved will outnumber the many who are lost. Did not the disciples ask the question of the Lord, are there few that be saved? But that is something for another day. That is something for eternity itself to reveal. But I want you to grasp this, that in the death of Christ, There is sufficient value to meet the need of all men. But when the count is finally done, it will be discovered that only many put their faith and trust in Christ. Only many availed themselves of the death of Christ. The promise of the new covenant is this: your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. There is a story in Britain that has kind of gone into folklore. It is a story that would be hard really to prove whether it ever happened or not, but there is a fair possibility that it was true. There was a man who bought a Rolls-Royce car back in the 1930s. And he took this car on a journey round Europe. And while he was on his travels, the car broke down. And he telegraphed Rolls-Royce in London, and he told them that the car had broken down, and he told them where he was. And he said, "We're going to fly out a team of mechanics, and just you wait there, and we'll soon have you back on the road again." And so they sent out these mechanics, and the car was repaired, and the man continued on his journey. So when he got back to England, he thought that Rolls-Royce would send him a bill, would send him an account for all the work that had been carried out on the car. And he was surprised to discover that they never ever wrote to him. And so eventually he wrote to them, and he told them about the breakdown. He told them about the place that the car had broken down. He told them about the mechanics that had been sent out. And he got back that reply that is now gone into British history, British folklore. And there on Rolls-Royce letterheaded notepaper were these simple words: "Rolls-Royce cars do not break down." And you see, what they had done as a company, it wasn't that they'd forgotten about what had happened. It was that they had chosen not to remember. They knew the car had broken down. They knew all about the circumstances of the breakdown. But as a company, they had chosen not to remember. And that's what God has done with you. And that is what God has done with me. It's not that he has forgotten our sins. The wonderful fact is this, that God has chosen not to remember our sins. Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. And the scapegoat has been sent into the wilderness, never again to return. And so we come really to the end of our meeting. But I want you to notice this, that after the sacrifices were made on the Day of Atonement in verse 27, that the bullock of the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, their blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place. But one carried forth without the camp their bodies, and outside the camp they was burned in the fire, their skins and their flesh and their dung. So I want you to leave the meeting with this picture in your mind. Here are sacrifices that have been made, and the blood has been taken into the sanctuary, and the blood has been accepted in the presence of God. But now the bodies of those sacrifices have been taken outside the camp, and they have been burned to ashes. So I want you to have this picture in your mind of the blood and the ashes. And I want you to understand this, that the blood speaks of the acceptance of the sacrifice in the sight of God. And the ashes speak of the rejection of the same sacrifice in the sight of men. And that is the world that we live in tonight. We live in a world where in heaven our Savior is appearing in the presence of God. Our Savior has been accepted in all the virtue and all the value of the blood that he shed at Calvary. But in that world tonight, he is counted as nothing. And his sacrifice is counted as nothing. And so there is the blood and the ashes. And I want to tell you tonight, you must have them both. You can't have the blood and not have the ashes. And if you claim the value of the precious blood in your life tonight, then you have to associate yourself with the ashes. You have to associate yourself with a rejected Christ. Some of us have been speaking over the supper table about that book that Rick Warren has written, The Purpose-Driven Church. Down there in California, they have 22,000 odd people in their church. I want to tell you this, that the New Testament never ever envisages churches of 22,000 people. And I'll tell you why. It is because it is against all the instincts of men and women to be associated with a rejected Christ. And we need to be aware tonight of a Christianity that does not involve Christ, of a Christianity that excludes Christ. That was the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. They said, we are rich and we have need of nothing. And that, they actually meant that. So much so that Christ was outside the door of that church. They didn't even need Christ. And in the 21st century, there is a Christianity that is being promoted that does not need Christ. It is just really a club for Christians, a Christian club where they can play golf and play soccer and where they can have all kinds of interaction amongst Christians. And they don't need Christ at all. We need to understand that the nearer we get to the day of the rapture and the day of the judgment of God against this world, we will see profession. We will see unreality. And we need to understand that reality is proven by our willingness to take our stand in a world that has rejected Christ and to associate ourselves with the ashes and with a man that this world took outside the camp and crucified him on a cross and counted him as nothing. And so we have spoken about the two appearings of Christ. There is a third appearing in Hebrews chapter 9. He will appear a second time without sin unto salvation. And he will appear not to the church, not to the world, but when he appears that second time without sin unto salvation, he will appear to the nation of Israel. You notice that expression, he will appear the second time. Because the truth of the matter is that he has already appeared to Israel. Israel have already seen their Messiah, but they have rejected him and disowned him. And he is going to come a second time to Israel. When he came the first time, he came to deal with the matter of their sins. But when he comes the second time, he will appear without sin, and he will appear for their salvation. There is going to be a salvation for Israel. There is going to be a fountain open for Israel in that day for uncleanness. And I have to apologize to our brother Robert. Even though it is his favorite hymn, it is not going to be a fountain of blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins. It is going to be a fountain of water, because never again will the blood flow from Emmanuel's veins. The blood flowed once at Calvary, and in that coming day when Israel knows salvation, Israel will be washed in water. That fountain will be made available for their uncleanness, and Israel will be cleansed of their sins, and they will enter into that millennial glory, and all Israel, says the Apostle Paul, shall be saved. My brothers and sisters, I understand that these are not easy things. I understand that they are difficult to grasp. But then there are many things in life that are not easy to understand. Maybe the first time you went to college and you saw the course books that you had to read, you thought that they were difficult to understand. But many of you have gone through the course and have graduated, and you look back and you don't think that the course was as difficult as you first thought. All you did was persevere. And I just ask you tonight, persevere. Persevere with Leviticus chapter 16. Read it over again and again, And may God give you understanding again of something of the greatness and the value of the death of his Son. May God bless his word, shall we pray? Our God and Father, we bow in thy presence and we recognize that we have read many things that are difficult to be understood, and yet we also understand that these are things that are important to thee, and these are things that are dear to thy heart. We pray that thou wouldst give us Holy Spirit understanding, and particularly those of us who are young in the faith, we pray that we may be able to apprehend something of the vastness of the death of Christ and something of the atoning value of his death. We thank thee, our God, that we recognize that thou art a God who by thy power created the world in 6 days. And we remember that the worlds were just spoken into being. And yet we remember solemnly, again in thy presence, that there was no word that could be spoken that could even put away one sin. It was not by words and not by power that sin was dealt with, but it was by blood, and it was by the death of thy Son. And so we're humbled in thy presence when we remember that it was our sins that caused his death, and it was our rebellion that brought him into a place of judgment. And we pray that these things may make impressions upon our hearts over the days that we have together. And we pray again that thou wouldst enable us to have our hearts touched as we think about all that thy Son passed through on our behalf at Calvary. We commend ourselves to thee at the end of this meeting, and we pray for thy parting blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.